In 1635, the French occupied the island, marking the beginning of French colonization. This island was integral to the evil French transatlantic slave trade, with plantations heavily reliant on enslaved African labor. In 1946, Martinique was granted the status of a French department, and in 1974, it was made a region. However, Martinique, whose inhabitants are mostly of African descent, is still treated like a colony of France, lacking any voice in its own affairs. Now, the distance between France and its Caribbean colony of Martinique is about 6,800 kilometers. Over the last few weeks, thousands of people took to the streets in response to the escalating prices for food and other consumer goods in Martinique. France responded by deploying troops to crack down on peaceful demonstrators. The people of Martinique are now demanding the right to self-determination. So what will it take for the people of Martinique to attain freedom from the brutal French colonial rule?
The Caribbean island of Martinique has experienced weeks of violent protests due to high living expenses and deteriorating economic circumstances. Western media often concentrates solely on the direct economic factors when reporting on the unrest. However, the protests have a deeper history of social and political inequality, as well as the enduring impact of French colonialism on the island.
Elected officials in Martinique have also expressed solidarity with protesting masses.
These prices have become unsustainable. We're seeing middle-class families fall into poverty, which is unacceptable. So we understand the people's anger, and even if we're witnessing violence and degradations, we must recognize that they are caused by the immense poverty people are facing.
While the cost of living crisis ignited the current uprising against French colonial rule in Martinique, residents of Martinique who hold French citizenship face notably higher costs for items compared to those living in the mainland. Now, why is life expensive in this island colonized by France?
While other Caribbean islands have become independent and have become young nations 50 and 60 years old, Martinique, Guadeloupe, and Cayenne have remained locked in the colonial age, and therefore, as overseas territories of France, they are treated that way to the extent that you would have a situation where bread, eggs, and water are flown across the Atlantic to Martinique.
Martinique is categorized as an overseas department of France. However, it is essentially governed as a colony with no autonomy. Social unrest has escalated due to brutal tactics employed by French colonial troops. We are in the 21st century, but France is behaving like an 18th century colonial master.
I do not think France wants to behave like an 18th century or 17th century overlord. France is the 21st century colonial overlord in Martinique today, because unlike the treatment of Algerians and others of descendants or people who are descendants from French colonies, where they are treated as foreigners in France, where they have equal citizenship. In the case of Martinique, Guadeloupe, French Guiana, as in French Caledonia and those other areas that have been named by and after France, what you have is the majority of the population, though born in the island or the territory, is treated like an outlawed minority, whereas the French settlers, the police, the public servants, the retirees, the advisors, they are treated as the crème de la crème of French society. They are treated in Martinique, Guadeloupe, and French Guiana in the same way and even better than they are in France, because they can exercise their feelings of superiority with impunity.
Following nearly 400 years of French colonial control in Martinique, there's been a lack of significant industrial development, leading to a lack of economic independence and a strength in the overseas territories. A resident of Martinique speaks here of the inequalities in this island still colonized by France.
We have been issuing injunctions since July, on July 1st to be precise, asking supermarkets to bring their prices in line with those in mainland France, for the simple reason that if we're French, we have the same identity cards, the same fines, the same taxes, if not more. So we don't understand why we can't have the same prices for food.
Now, next question. Is there a deliberate plan by France to ensure that Martinique, whose population is predominantly of African descent, remains poor and dependent on Paris?
French colonialism requires a special study vis-à-vis Dutch colonialism, British colonialism, and other forms of European colonialism in the Caribbean. The French have been consistent. They have been more repressive to the idea of birth or growth of revolutionary ideas and actions. And like they've done in every other colony, so they continue to do in Martinique. It is a situation where historically, through the process of assimilation, France has tended to encourage young persons from Martinique, Guadeloupe, and French Guiana to migrate to France, to Paris, where they would get access, they are told, to better opportunities than they would at home. It is only when they get to France, they realize that they have to behave like all other immigrants or people of African descent and find their way rather than go along a path that was described for them. So the jobs are decreasing. The trade unions are becoming less influential. The anti-colonial political parties are becoming less influential.
We've seen Western countries taking action to protect people of European descent in other parts of the world, and Zimbabwe is a classic example. In Martinique, the majority of the population is of African descent. African states and the African diaspora are expected to organize for total emancipation of the people of Martinique. Very well put there, the people of Martinique required international solidarity in their resistance against French colonialism.
As with everywhere else, different levels of external support can be given, but they would have to be defined by way of solidarity, because France is always quick to accuse other countries that express interest in condemning the continuing manifestations of French colonialism. They are usually accused of interfering in France's internal affairs. But colonialism has no boundaries, and anti-colonialism, therefore, has no boundaries either. And what other countries can do is to continue to make their voices heard louder to France about the fact that the last 2 years have revealed the nature of the consequences of French colonialism over centuries, as seen in the Sahel region. The four countries of the Sahel region that got rid of France in ways that France had never dreamed. The second thing that can be done is that direct solidarity can be expressed with and more interest paid to, like you are doing, the actual situation in Martinique and researching to find out more about colonialism, live and direct, in 21st century.
Now, despite the repressive atmosphere, the people of Martinique have continued to resist French colonialism and imperialism. They're increasingly advocating for full decolonization. So what will it take for the people in this Caribbean island to attain self-determination and independence?
Well, as history has shown, the ultimate decision is made by the people who are the victims of exploitation and oppression wherever they find themselves. What we can do externally is simply support those among them who genuinely want change and not just exchange of faces and places. The most colonies on planet Earth today exist in the Caribbean, a combination of British, French, and Dutch colonialism, as well as United States colonialism in the United States Virgin Islands. And that is where the anti-colonial focus of the United Nations and the nations of the world and the countries of the world, the African countries, the Arab countries, all of those continents that have suffered from colonialism owe it to the Caribbean as the last bastion of colonialism to get the unfiltered solidarity of the rest of the world for an end to colonialism. And we can start by making that demand for Martinique.
Well, very well put there. The people of Martinique require international solidarity in their resistance against French colonialism. I'd like to thank our guest there, Al Busquet, for his incisive analysis today. Well, and that's it for this week's edition of Africa Today. It's always great having you. From me, Mubarak Kenya. It's goodbye for now.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of remembrance of God based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the 222nd sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam, where he talks about the importance of dhikr, and he deals with one of the verses of the Quran which talk about dhikr. And we discussed about these issues in the previous session. We had reached this discussion on how do we balance between quality and quantity of dhikr. Quality means the attention and the understanding we have, and the way we and we kind of keep the heart towards understanding and towards deeper focus towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is the quality. And the quantity is the amount of recitations to do per day or in a specific period of time. And we said generally, quality is preferred over quantity. But then we have to discuss as to how to kind of not compromise on the quantity also, inshallah, which we shall deal with today.
Nahjul Balagha, also known as the Peak of Eloquence, is a compilation of sermons, letters, and sayings attributed to Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the cousin and son-in-law of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and greetings be upon him and his pure household. Regarded as one of the most authoritative sources of Islamic wisdom and knowledge, this book reflects the profound insight and spiritual teachings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on various matters, including ethics, morality, governance, and spirituality. The eloquence and wisdom exhibited in this speech and teachings within Nahjul Balagha have made it a timeless masterpiece that continues to inspire and guide Muslims and non-Muslims alike in their pursuit of truth and enlightenment. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
Now, we said that, yes, quality is more important according to certain verses of the Quran. That means not only verses of the Quran, but the statements of the scholars and the research they've done shows that from the various teachings we have of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam on the topic of dhikr and remembrance of God, we come to this understanding that quality is given more importance than quantity of dhikr. Now, but the question is that what do we do about those narrations that insist on the quantity also? The answer is this, that see, every person, for example, they can set a specific amount of recitation that does not compromise on their duties, that does not, that is something logical. It is not beyond their capacity. And it is something that, for example, they need to perform after consultation. So if they, for example, consult and they check that it is not too much of a pressure on them and that it is something that is doable for them, it does not interfere with their duties, then it is something that they can perform in larger quantities. That is something that is good. But when they do that, then they should also try to have a certain time in that recitation to contemplate. So for example, if they are reading 10 pages of the Holy Quran, then they can focus on a few verses, like 3-4 verses, 1 or 2 verses, where they can pay attention to those verses. And generally when they are reading the Quran, they should not be just reading the words without attention, in the sense that they should have that certain feeling in their heart that they are focusing on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are thanking Allah, they are showing their respect to Allah, they are humbling themselves towards Allah. Though they might be not understanding exactly what they are reciting, but just the very fact that they are realizing that they are in front of God, that itself is enough as an attention. So they can still as they recite, they can focus on 1 or 2 verses where they can pay attention to the meaning and go a bit deeper and try to practically apply those teachings, and they can think about how to practically apply those teachings as they contemplate on that verse of the Quran. So this is just an example that I gave from the verses of the Quran.
Sayyid Razi, also known as Sharif Razi, was a reserved scholar and historian who played a crucial role in compiling the sermons, letters, and sayings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, into the book Peak of Eloquence. His dedication to preserving the teachings and wisdom of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has ensured that future generations have access to the profound insights and spiritual guidance found within Nahjul Balagha. Sayyid Razi's meticulous work in collecting and organizing the speeches and teachings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has solidified his place in Islamic history as a key figure in preserving and dissemination of this timeless masterpiece. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
Now, when it comes to the quantity of dhikr, also what another important issue to remember is that, the amount of recitation you do also is like training your soul to accept more and more, but with attention. But you can't do it straight away. It's just like carrying weights. Like you can carry 1 kg or 0.5 kg in the start. But as you carry 0.5 kg, slowly you get prepared and ready to carry 1 kg. And then from 1 kg, you can go to 1.5, then to go to 2, then 3, then 4, then 5. And then you can go higher and higher. But you need to train yourself slowly and gradually. With regards to quantity of dhikr also, you need to start with smaller amounts in the start and then slowly and gradually grow more and more. Another thing, just like in bodybuilding and in exercise, you need a coach, whereby the coach trains you and sees that, look, right now your capacity means that you can carry, for example, 2 kg, but you're carrying only 1 kg. You're lifting only 1 kg, right? Or, for example, he can say you can lift up to 5 kg, but you are lifting only 3 kg. Or the opposite, you are lifting 5 kg, where right now you can only lift, for example, 4 kg. So you need a trainer. Apart from the original principle of being gradual, this graduality also needs someone to kind of keep track of. And that is why you need a spiritual guide at times, or a scholar who has a good understanding of these things of ibadat, who can help you and guide you to, let's say, increase your ibadah or reduce your amount, the amount of dhikr you're performing per day. I think these are general principles. I think these are general points that can help a person balance between the quantity and quality. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may give us the tawfiq to be able to perform dhikr in the best ways. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom. قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. In the name of Allah, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful. And may great peace and blessing be upon Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam and his household. Assalamu alaikum, my dear brothers and sisters, and welcome back to the series of Talks for Humanity. I'm Hamza Azizi from IRIB English Radio. And I'm sure you remember we've been talking about the issue of purity and impurity in the Holy Book. And the reason why we started this topic was that in a series of talks, we decided to ponder upon the different instructions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives to the human beings in different communications and relationships. We said that we can imagine a kind of category that in the first category in our classification, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has some instructions for human beings about themselves. No matter they connect to anyone else, they have a connection and relationship with anyone else or not. We said that even if a human being is living alone, just a kind of imaginary situation, if he lives alone, these instructions are useful for him as well. So the instructions that we are talking about during this series of talks are not confined to the ones who have some connections with other people or connection with the world or connection with other existence or connections with other, relatives, family or anyone else. No, the very first category is about how human being, how a Muslim must behave when no matter he's alone or with the others. One of the issues that we talked about is the issue of purity and impurity. A Muslim must regard the issue of purity in his personal affairs, in his personal and individual life. And in previous episode, we said that the issue of purity and impurity is a kind of central criterion for many legislations, for many rulings in Islamic Sharia. We said that purity and impurity was connected to one of the characteristics of Prophet Muhammad, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that this Prophet, يُحِلُّ لَهُمُ الطَّيِّبَاتِ, one of his major missions is an assignment is to forbid the impure objects and to permit the pure objects. This is very important. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala introduces Prophet Muhammad, and he naturally wants to introduce in a very short and concise introduction, of course, every single description must display a very broad and significant merit in his character, in his personality. And around this, I mean around centrality, we read some verses. So now let's continue the verses after a short break.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, my dear brothers and sisters, to the series of Talks for Humanity. I'm Hamza Azizi from IRIB English Radio, and we've been talking about the centrality of purity and impurity in Islamic legislations. In chapter Ma'idah, verse 4, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala quotes that Prophet Muhammad was asked by other Muslims or by other people about the issues that are permitted. So it seems that it was important for the people that the new Prophet and his Sharia, what kind of legislations, what kind of permissibility and what kind of prohibitions are there in his Sharia. So they are asking him, yes, أَلُونَكَ مَاذَا أُحِلَّ لَهُمْ. They ask, what is permissible for them? Because they had this mentality in their mind that in previous Sharia, previous religions, there were some objects and issues permitted and some were prohibited. So naturally they came to ask. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ أُحِلَّ لَكُمُ الطَّيِّبَاتِ. Tell them that whatever pure things are halal, are permissible for you. And on the other hand, this is on the positive side, and on the negative side, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that whatever is impure is haram and prohibited. So, a very significant point emerges here that sometimes we might think that, okay, why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibited some objects, even the objects that in our modern life and modern age, many people around the world, they use them, they like them, it might taste delicious to them, it might sound fair to them to use these issues and these objects. So why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Sharia of Islam prohibited these issues? These verses that we are reading are the clear answer to this question. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter An'am says, قُلْ لَا أَجِدُ فِي مَا أُوحِيَ إِلَيَّ مُحَرَّمًا. I do not find any prohibited thing in my Sharia, عَلَى طَاعِمٍ يَطْعَمُهُ, among the foods, among the drinks, إِلَّا أَنْ يَكُونَ مَيْتَةً, the animals that have been killed or have died, not under Islamic conditions, slaughtered not under Islamic conditions, أو دَمًا مَسْفُوحًا, blood, أو لَحْمَ خِنْزِيرٍ, pork. Why? فَإِنَّهُ رَجْسٌ. We prohibited these issues because they are impure. So it's very clear that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that I do not want to bother you, I do not want to make some limitations to your life. I just wanted you to be purified in any aspect of your life. Inshallah, we talk about this last issue in the next episode more comprehensively. Thank you. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله 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 صل على محمد وآله. Nightmare of Jerusalem, Part 1.
April 10th, 2024, Tehran. Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, attended Eid al-Fitr prayer. The prayer is the most important religious aid of Muslims after a month of fasting. Ayatollah Khamenei talked about the certainty of punishing the Israeli regime. All military experts admitted that the Iranian leader's warning will be carried out. There were many speculations regarding how it would be fulfilled. Iran would soon show the world its might. It all happened at a time when the U.S. martyred the Iranian national hero and top anti-terrorist commander. Ayatollah Khamenei stated Israel's attack on Iran's embassy in Damascus was tantamount to an attack on Iranian territory. This declaration prompted some officials in the Israeli ruling party to deny any involvement in the attack. Analysts believe Iran would harm the interests of the Israeli regime through its allies and scattered battles. Others believe that Iran might attack one of Israel's diplomatic centers, potentially choosing a weaker country in the region like Jordan. Consequently, Israel began evacuating its diplomatic missions, which were considered possible targets. The U.S. had a different perspective. It believed Iran was deliberately positioning missiles in view of spy satellites to send a message to hostile countries that the attack will originate from the Islamic Republic's territory. If this speculation was accurate, how severe could Iran's attack be? Since the Second Arab-Israeli War, no country had targeted the Israeli regime. When Iraq, under Saddam, faced the first U.S. attack in 1990, it fired 11 missiles at Israel, all of which were thwarted. Most of Yemen's cruise missiles were also intercepted over the last 5 months.
We cannot say for certain what these missiles and drones were targeting, but they were launched from Yemen, heading north along the Red Sea, potentially towards targets in
Israel. Now, Iran was considering attacking targets 2,000 kilometers beyond its borders. But was this feasible, and what would be the retaliation from Israel? Turkey, Iran's northwestern neighbor, not only produces and owns anti-ballistic and anti-cruise defense systems, but also has special NATO systems. Former U.S. Deputy Secretary of State Victoria Nuland stated that Turkey should have the highest defense capabilities. This means Iran had to deal with a defense system in the northwest. To the west, Iran is bordered by Iraq, which was occupied by the United States. On January 20, 2020, Iran destroyed large Ain al-Assad base with missiles in response to the assassination of Major General Qasem Soleimani, the commander of Iran's Quds Force.
Well, words can't even describe the amount of energy that is released by these missiles.
These rocket launches were conducted after Iraqi authorities were given a heads up 20 minutes before the firing, and likely the U.S. was also informed of the attack, but no defensive move was made against the missiles. 1 month later, on March 30, 2020, BBC Farsi reported the U.S. Army has deployed the Patriot anti-missile system in some bases in Iraq to protect its forces from possible attacks by Iran and its allies. Agence France-Presse also reported on March 30th, quoting anonymous sources, that one of the systems was sent to Ain al-Assad base in western Iraq last week and is currently being prepared. Thus, the Patriot systems based in Iraq will be the first defense barrier against Iran. Moreover, Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates have had open relationships with Israel for some time. Even when Yemen disrupted the transfer of goods from the Red Sea to Israel, the UAE and Saudi Arabia provided a free land route for goods to Jordan and from Jordan to Israeli-occupied territories. NATO's military capability should also be considered. Besides the U.S. and certain Arab states along the Persian Gulf, France and the U.K. would now also be part of the system defending Israel. Meanwhile, Israel uses a wide range of systems to counter attacks, from ballistic missiles with trajectories carrying them high into the atmosphere to cruise missiles and surface-to-surface rockets. Israel's Iron Dome system has often made headlines since the regime's military operation in Gaza in response to the Hamas-led operation of the 7th of October. But can this system, which has not been tested against any real or serious attack, be Israel's last layer of defense? At the highest level of defense, Israel uses the Arrow 1 and Arrow 2 anti-missile systems, cutting-edge technology from the U.S. The radar consists of four components: the Arrow interceptor missile, the Green Pine radar, Communication Control Command Center, and Launch Control Center. The system also uses the American Terminal High Altitude Area Defense, or THAAD, system and is movable. The radar can detect 30 targets at very high altitudes while traveling over 9 times the speed of sound. They claim that the newer version of the system can track ballistic missiles up to a range of 600 kilometers. The system calculates the ballistic trajectory of launched missiles and destroys them when they are on its path. The Arrow intercepts missiles in the uppermost layer of the atmosphere or beyond to prevent the spread of chemical or nuclear materials over occupied territories. On October 31, 2023, Israel claimed to have destroyed Yemen's long-range ballistic missile, and on November 9, Arrow 3, Israel's most advanced anti-missile system, reportedly intercepted a Yemeni medium-range missile near the port of Eilat. Each Arrow system contains 2 to 8 missiles and takes an hour to reload. At a lower layer is the David Sling missile system, designed to counter missiles with a range of 70 to 300 kilometers, including Hezbollah's Katyushas, Qassam rockets, and Iran's tactical missiles. The system costs about $2 billion funded by American taxpayers to protect Israel. David Sling is designed to intercept and destroy targets at altitudes ranging from several meters to 15 kilometers above the ground, even if the targets travel at speeds up to 7 times the speed of sound. The radar range of David Sling exceeds 470 kilometers. The system contains 12 missiles and is capable of engaging ballistic missiles. Each David Sling missile costs $1 million and functions by directly hitting the attacking missile. In the final stage, there's the Iron Dome. Each rocket costs $50 million and each missile costs $20,000. The Iron Dome is designed to shoot down targets such as mortars and rockets, which are often fired from Lebanon and Gaza. It is supposed to be most useful for protecting the cities near Gaza as a large number of low-cost rockets are launched from the Gaza side. There are also THAAD and Patriot systems between Iran and occupied territories. THAAD combines features of all other systems and can engage targets at all altitudes. It is the exclusive interceptor for the United States and NATO. THAAD can intercept any target up to a range of 1,000 kilometers. The radar has two search modes, forward base and terminal base. In forward mode, the base is installed near the borders of the hostile country to estimate the direction of the missiles immediately after they are fired. A radar of this type has been installed in Turkey with another one in the occupied territories. In base mode, the radar is responsible for detecting and guiding anti-missile systems up to a range of 1,000 kilometers. When that is linked with a satellite, its range increases significantly. Furthermore, the Patriot system is located between Iran and Israel. The optimized Patriot has a missile with a smaller warhead that can reach higher altitudes, about 20 kilometers. The Patriot system forms a large dome next to THAAD, which has a range of 200 kilometers. Before the first Persian Gulf War, THAAD and the Patriot systems had not been tested on the ground. When Saddam Hussein started using al-Hussein and al-Abbas ballistic missiles, then U.S. President George Bush claimed they had intercepted 39 of the 40 missiles fired. However, on February 25, 1991, one of these missiles hit the Dahran base in Saudi Arabia, killing 28 U.S. soldiers. The U.S. president and military were concealing a secret. The Patriot system was supposed to distinguish whether a missile was fired at a sensitive target or towards the desert and would not fire it if there was no danger. This system wasn't 100% effective, and as a result, only 25 of the 88 missiles fired by Iraq were intercepted. The Patriot system did not engage the rest. After the 1991 invasion, the United Nations banned Iraq from continuing its long-range missile program. However, in 2003, former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein secretly decided to build a missile with a range of 150 kilometers. That year, he acquired two tactical missiles. Previously, Iraq used Scud missiles, which were modified into al-Hussein and al-Abbas missiles by combining two Scuds. The al-Abbas missile was intended to have a range of 1,000 kilometers, but failed, and the project was abandoned after the first Persian Gulf War. In 2003, the new missiles did not work, and the U.S. destroyed all of them after occupying Iraq. Iraq then built the al-Samud missile, but it did not achieve satisfactory results. These were low-quality rockets intended to be combined with a few remaining rockets from the war. The Patriot system was the most successful among them, meaning Iran had to face the most complex defense systems in history. This also included air-launched missiles from fighter jets. What did Iran possess in order to overcome this size of defense system? It had completed the reverse engineering of the Scud missiles imported from Libya and developed the Shahab-1 missile with a range of about 300 kilometers. Military sources claimed Iran handed over its Shahab arsenal to Oman, Syria, and Hezbollah after achieving longer range missiles. In the early 90s, Iran developed the Shahab-2 missile, similar to the Russian Scud-C. Soon after, Iran created the Shahab-3 missile. With a range of 2,100 kilometers, it can hit targets with over 1 ton of explosives. The Shahab-3 was considered Iran's most important deterrent against Israel's attacks in the 1990s. The most important tests of the Shahab were conducted in the desert of Qom, central Iran. In November 2001, Iran equipped its missiles with cluster warheads. On November 7, 2003, the Washington Post reported that the Islamic Republic of Iran had developed a missile named Shahab-4, but had halted its production. The missile, capable of reaching Europe with a non-nuclear warhead, could pose a threat to Israel if equipped with a heavier weapon. The regime's prime minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, claimed that Iran has two other versions of the Shahab missile, namely the Shahab-5 and the Shahab-6, which have a range of more than 15,000 kilometers and are capable of striking any point on the planet. However, Iran has never commented on these claims. Iran has missiles called the Qadr-F and the Qadr-H. These missiles can be prepared for firing in less than 30 minutes and are considered tactical weapons with a range of 1,650 kilometers. Some categorize these missiles as hypersonic. Iran has also designed a missile named the Qiyam without wingtips, giving it extremely high radar evasion capability. Arming the Qiyam for firing takes only 20 minutes. Sejid is a different type of Iranian missile with a two-stage engine that runs on solid fuel. It is a mid-range missile with an operating range of 1,900 kilometers. Sejid can cover the distance from Natanz, which Israel aspires to hit, to Tel Aviv in less than 7 minutes. The Sejid-2 has a wingtip on the cap, significantly increasing its accuracy to below 50 meters. The Sejid-2 is guided through a combination of inertia, cap, and accurate gyroscopes with GPS positioning. Iran's missile experience, which began with Scud missiles, gradually led to the development of the Imad precision strike missiles. Imad has a range of 1,700 kilometers and features a warhead with wingtips, allowing Iranian users to guide it until the moment of impact. Unlike ballistic missiles, which hit targets like a stone after the warhead engine shuts off, Imad dives towards the target like a guided projectile. On February 13, 2024, Iran conducted a different experiment. The Aerospace Force of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guard Corps fired a series of Imad and Qadr-F missiles with guided warheads at a specific target. The Palm Achim Air Base, the main location where Israel's F-35 fighter jets are kept. The Israeli Prime Minister had threatened Iran militarily at this base, with the American F-35 fighter behind him. The Palm Achim base is about 15 kilometers long. Iran simulated the plane hangar map for the test. Impact points were recorded by remote control cameras known as GoPro. Warheads of the missiles were non-explosive to accurately calculate the point of impact. After traveling about 1,500 kilometers, Imad missiles hit the simulation targets and tents with high accuracy of 4 meters. This is a scene of the warhead hitting without a missile and the volume of dust rising due to the impact of the warhead. If the missiles were equipped with their famous high-explosive warheads, a hell of fire would form at the impact site. In 2007, Iran tested a missile named Ashura. Iran's defense minister stated that the missile had an operational range of 2,000 kilometers. Uzi Rubin, the former head of Israel's missile department, reacted by saying, "If the information about this missile is correct, its construction is an important milestone in Iran's missile program." Ashura uses solid fuel, which greatly reduces the possibility of tracking the rocket launcher by satellites and aerial radars, and allows the missile to be transferred from one point to another. The military official from the Israeli regime also stated that the missile can hide and its preparation for launch does not require much time.
Obviously, then you can see here a picture which we found one very short clip of a solid propellant test in Iran. They are so proud and the release, and sometimes I think the security forgets to screen things out. So this is a very short clip of about 2 seconds in one of the movies about their armament industry. 30 months later, 2.5, not bad at all for the time. The first Ashura took off. We don't have a picture of that because in the release, this is a construction by the American Missile Defense Agency. Slide of General Obering. I took this part, he gave me the slide. So 30 months from end of development of the solid propellant motors till first flight. Not bad. But what's more impressive, that 12 months later, this was failed. 12 months later, they fired the second one. It failed also. They recovered, and in 6 months only, they fired a successful one. What does it mean? It means they know what they are doing. They have good program management, they have good system engineering, they have the engineering talent, and they have all the infrastructure they needed.
Iran produced the Kheibat and Khorramshahr series of missiles. The accuracy of these missiles is less than 10 meters, and at a range of 2,000 kilometers, their accuracy is below 30 meters. The guidance and control system operates in the middle phase of the flight, with guidance occurring outside the Earth's atmosphere. Upon leaving the atmosphere, missile's main engine shuts off when the fuel runs out and its warhead separates. 4 small control motors and 4 small guidance motors outside the atmosphere guide the warhead. This missile can change and correct its direction outside the atmosphere, making it very difficult to intercept by anti-ballistic missile defense systems. As it moves towards the target, the missile rotates and its warhead rains down on the target, breaking into 80 smaller rockets near the target. This missile poses a serious threat to Israel as it covers all parts of the occupied territories. Iran's missile power is based on the Scud missiles it acquired at the beginning of the Iran-Iraq War. Through reverse engineering, Iran developed its own technology. But are these few missiles all Iran can muster to fight the Israeli regime?